much, Scott. Well, it's great to be here this morning and to be able to witness these baptisms and to be reminded of God's work of grace in people's lives. And if you're a visitor this morning, I just want to say a very special welcome. Please stay behind afterwards and have a chat. And for the members, we'll probably try and start our meeting around about 11 o'clock. Well, are you the sort of person who likes asking questions, particularly big questions? The sort of questions that I'm thinking of are, is there a God? Is there a meaning to life? Why do bad things happen? Is there life after death? I know that there are some people, probably those of you who are of the younger generation, who probably don't spend much time thinking about those big philosophical questions. And that's fair enough. When you're young, you're sort of so busy living in the moment that you don't have time to dwell too much on the big questions. But I can assure you that as you get older and life knocks you around a little bit more, that there will be moments when you will stop and you'll ask yourself those questions. Whether you go further than that in order to find answers, that probably depends on who you are yourself. But the fact of the matter is that there are big questions from time to time that will arise, and that you will probably, to some degree anyway, wrestle with. And that's what we see in this story this morning that Scott has just read for us. It talks about a man who had a big question. We don't know too much about him, but there's a few little facts that are helpful. Firstly, we know he was wealthy. In Matthew's account of this story, he tells us that this man was young, and he is called in verse 18 a ruler. So he's obviously a man of authority and influence. We don't know exactly what he was a ruler of, whether he was a ruler of a company, whether he was the ruler in the synagogue, whether he might have even been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council, religious council of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. But anyway, the fact of the matter is he happened to be listening this particular day when Jesus was talking, and he went up to Jesus and he asked this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I don't think this is a trick question. There are some recorded instances in the Gospels there where the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked particular questions of Jesus in order to try and trick him. But I think we have to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. And I think he genuinely wanted to hear what Jesus had to say about how to inherit eternal life. Let's read on in verse 19. This is how Jesus replied to him: "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." And to that the young man replied, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." It's quite obvious at this point that what Jesus is doing here, he's actually probing to find out what sort of an answer the man was expecting from him. And what Jesus did there is he listed off 5 of the 10 commandments. And I guess we get to the end of that little list of commandments that Jesus gave him, and the man was starting to feel pretty comfortable. He was thinking to himself, "I'm a good person. I keep the 10 commandments. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I have good morals. I'm respected in the community. I tick all the right boxes. Eternal life, here I come. But there was one problem, and it was a big problem. His assumption was wrong. You know, in this respect, this man is typical of probably the vast majority of Australians today. I think it's fair enough to say that out there in the community, there's this general assumption that if you're a half-decent person, you're okay. That's what people think. God will accept you. You'll go to heaven. You'll get eternal life. And the way to be sure is to believe that the pathway to eternal life is about doing certain good things and not doing certain bad things. You think that's fair enough? That's the way that most people think. You want to have eternal life, be a good person, do certain things, don't do other things. And what happens is that in our minds, we develop these lists of things that we think a good person ought to do or not do. These lists might vary a little bit from person to person and might even vary from one stage of life to another, but they include things like this. These are the good things that you ought to do. Be a good parent. Provide well for your family. Give the boss value for money at work. Respect the laws of the land, except the occasional road rule, but everyone breaks those. All right? Vote against same-sex marriage. These are the sorts of things that you have got to do in order to tick enough boxes to be able to have eternal life. If you do those things, well, God will like you. And surely he will then open the door for you when the time comes. Then you get some people who on top of that list, they will add a few more religious items. Going to church, at least occasionally. Maybe Christmas and Easter and a special baptismal service or something like that. Depending on which denomination you come from, maybe getting your children baptised might be a good thing to do in order to tick another box. Give a donation to charity from time to time. I mean, it could even be reading your Bible and praying and practising certain Christian disciplines. These things surely show how serious we are about doing the right thing. The right thing before God, the right thing before our friends who are watching us. The problem with all of that is that it puts the onus on us to prove that we are worthy of eternal life. We are the ones who decide what we think will impress God. We are the ones who set the bar where we think it ought to be. And usually we set it at a level that we can jump over ourselves. We are the ones who work out when we think we've done enough to prove to God that we're good enough for eternal life. But have we? But have we done enough? And that seems to be the point at which this young man was at when he went to Jesus that day. He knew that he was a good man in the eyes of the world. He knew that he was a good man even in the eyes of, well, most of the law. But he still had this nagging doubt. Have I done enough to ensure that I will have eternal life? And you know, there are people today, maybe we're one of those people ourselves, who's deluded themselves into thinking that when we die, that we will actually get to heaven and we will live eternally because we think, we're pretty sure, we're fairly sure that we have done enough. Surely God couldn't refuse me eternal life because I am such a good person. That's kind of the mentality behind this sort of thinking. And that's a tragedy. For one split second in this story here, this man felt really comfortable as he stood there before Jesus. But it was only for a moment. Look at verses 22 to 25. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." This man failed the commitment test. According to the man himself and the terms that he had set, eternal life was guaranteed. But it's not what we think that matters. It's what God thinks. And this was his tragic mistake. Jesus knew far more about this man than he ever realized. Jesus knew that he was wealthy, that he idolized his possessions. Jesus knew that his real treasure wasn't God. His real treasure was his wealth and his standing in the local community. And these were the things that mattered far more to him than being obedient to God. This man didn't really obey the Ten Commandments. Well, certainly not the first two. What's the first commandment say? "You shall have no other gods before me." And his real God was his wealth. It wasn't God. The second commandment says, "You shall not bow down to idols." And here was this man bowing down to his wealth and his status, his reputation. And he certainly didn't keep the 10th commandment, which Jesus doesn't interestingly mention here, which says, "You shall not covet," because he was coveting the material things of life that were more important to him than following God. What Jesus is doing here is he's trying to help this man understand that it is impossible to earn your way to heaven by keeping rules and trying to obey commandments. That's what Jesus is doing there. He's kicking out the foundations from under him, the things that he had built his life upon. In this man's case, the real thing that was preventing him from being obedient to God and satisfying the requirements of a holy God was the fact that his money was more important to him. And so what does Jesus say to him? "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me." Jesus was testing him. He was testing him in the very area of his life, which was the problem. "Are you really serious about following me, or are you not?" That was the question that Jesus is in effect posing here. And what Jesus wanted this young man to understand was that his real treasure was on earth. And he was interested far more, as far as Jesus was concerned, what was far more important to him was the treasure in heaven. Doesn't matter how much of this world's goods you've got, if you haven't got treasure in heaven, you've got nothing. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. Real treasure is to be found in Jesus Christ himself. And you've got to be prepared to let go of everything else in your life if you want to be a serious follower of Jesus. I'm reading a book at the moment about a man who was raised in an extremely devout Muslim family. He lives in the United States these days and he's a medical doctor. But as a young university student, he was converted to Christ. And the book that I'm reading tells the story. But the most painful part of his conversion experience was having to choose between his family and Christ. He had to choose between disappointing his parents and his sister and his entire Muslim community of friends and relatives in order to follow Christ. That's tough. That is really tough. I know of people who have given up careers and high-paying jobs and all the status that goes with those sorts of things in order to follow Christ and to put Christ first in their affections and in their priorities. If you've got time, read some testimonies of people who've come out of the persecuted church and you see what it has cost them to be followers of Christ. We in the West, by and large, don't really understand this because we pay such a little price for being followers of Christ. But that shouldn't absolve us of the responsibility of checking our hearts to see whether we're really fair dinkum about obeying God and putting Christ first. You see, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows whether we're seriously committed to him or not, or whether we just want, if you like, the fringe benefits that go with being a Christian. What Jesus is looking for is for people who will give up anything that he asks in order to obey him. People who are wholehearted followers, not half-hearted. And in the Matthew and Mark accounts of this story, it tells us that this young man, when he heard Jesus ask him to give up all his wealth and give it to the poor and come and follow him, it tells us that he went away sad because he wasn't prepared to do what Jesus was asking. He failed the test, the commitment test. That's what he did. You know, as I think about this story, it reminds me of some friends of mine that I know who have gone away sad. Those are the words that Matthew and Mark use. Gone away sad after hearing the message of Jesus. They wanted Jesus. They wanted eternal life. They really did. But they wanted other things more. And in their ears, they hear these devastating words of Jesus. How hard it is for the rich. Well, it was rich, the wealth in this man's case, but it could be how hard it is for the popular or the famous or the successful or the career-focused or the socially connected to enter the kingdom of God. Because, you see, those are the sorts of things that we think we get our identity from. If you're trying to gain eternal life on your own terms this morning, friends, rather than on God, well then you'll never get it. It's impossible. It's impossible. So how can anybody get eternal life? Well, look at verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." The only way that anybody can have eternal life is if God makes it possible. There's no other way. In other words, for a person to have eternal life takes a miracle. And how does this miracle take place? Well, the answer to that question takes us to the very heart of the Christian message, the gospel. Because we can't save ourselves, well, we need somebody, we need God to save us. The Bible tells us that every one of us is a sinner. We fall short of God's holy standards. And the consequences of our sinfulness is eternal death and separation from God forever. Let's be under no mistake, friends. Our sin separates us from God. But God has done something about that. This is where the miracle comes in. God sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus became one of us. Though he was fully God, he came as a man. He identified with us in all of our limitations and our weaknesses. He was like us in every sense, except he didn't sin. He was perfect. He perfectly obeyed God's law. And then, what happened? Well, he was cruelly put to death on a Roman cross. He had nails driven through his hands and his feet. He had a spear shoved into his side. His blood dripped out of his body as he died. Did he die for his own sin? No, he was perfect. He had no sin. He died in the place of the sinners of this world, and that includes you and me. He took upon himself, as he hung there upon the cross, the judgment of a holy God. Then on the third day, following his crucifixion, God raised him from the dead. And over the next 40 days, he appeared many times to many people. He had scars in his hands and in his side. But God raised him from death in order to prove that he was satisfied with the price that Jesus had paid for the sins of this world. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and he reigns today as King and as Lord over God's kingdom. The Bible tells us that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done upon the cross, that they will be forgiven of their sin and they will receive the gift of eternal life. That's how you get eternal life. We call this miracle salvation. This is how Jesus put it in John chapter 5, verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Isn't that beautiful? The reason why Jesus came was to offer people who are dying and facing eternal death might receive life, eternal life. The question we started with was the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And now the answer's clear. You cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. Well, nothing in terms of human effort anyway. You can try to be good, but it doesn't work. You can live a clean life, but that's not what the answer is either. You can even be a religious person and do religious things, but you will not inherit eternal life by doing those things. If the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. It is not what we do. It is all about what Christ has done that makes it possible for us to have eternal life. And what has Christ done? Well, he's taken away our sin and the punishment that we deserve by dying for us on the cross. All we can do is put our faith in Jesus Christ and submit to him as our Saviour and our King and our friend. And that's the testimonies that we've been listening to this morning. It is people saying, I cannot save myself, but Jesus Christ has died for me. And by faith in him, I can die to my old life and receive the new life, the eternal life that he offers. There's a real tragedy in this story. This man, when you think about it, he came to the right person. He asked the right question. He got the right answer. But tragically, he made the wrong decision that day. And he went away sad. If you're not a Christian this morning, friends, I just want to ask, is there something that is preventing you from becoming a follower of Jesus and receiving the gift of eternal life. In the case of this man, his wealth was more important to him than trusting in Jesus Christ and following him. That was the thing that prevented him. Now, it may not be wealth in your case, but it might be something else. It might be a relationship. It might be something that is very precious to you. And Jesus is saying this morning, would you be prepared to give that up if I asked you to, in order to become a follower of mine? I think it's only right and proper that you should stop and you should weigh up the cost. You need to consider it very carefully. But I just want to say this morning that you'd be stupid not to take up the offer of Jesus Christ. Don't miss out on the gift of eternal life that he is offering. Trust in Jesus and what he has done for you and receive that gift that he's offering to you today. And if you are a Christian this morning, I just want to say, just as we close, two things very quickly. The first is this. Never forget that your salvation is purely a gift of God's grace, and it is not by your good works. We need to continue to live the Christian life, trusting every day in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're like pilgrims on a journey, day by day, marveling in the fact that we are saved by the grace of God. We don't ever start to feel as though, well, we deserve this because we're such good people, because we are not. We are sinners. But we are sinners who are saved by the grace of God. And the second thing, if you're one of those people who has had to pay a high price to become a Christian, be assured that God will not let you down. God is more than sufficient for you. He will continue to love you and to care for you and provide for you everything that you need, both for this life and for eternity. God today is looking for people like that rich young man who are prepared to put their trust in him. And if you've never taken that step of faith in Jesus Christ, could I urge you to do that today? Let's bow our heads. If God's been speaking to you today through these testimonies or the baptisms, maybe through this message, and you would like to give your life to Christ, well then, could I ask you to pray with me as I just lead in this brief prayer? Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and that no matter how hard I try, I cannot save myself. I realise that I can only be saved by trusting in what Jesus has done for me to take away my sin. Please forgive me. Cleanse my life. Accept me because of Jesus. Give me a new life now and an eternal life with you forever. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, we just want to thank you this morning for the joy that it is to be your people. And Lord, just for your presence with us here this morning in this service. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless Hannah and Amelia and Andrew as they seek to honour you with their lives. And help all of us who are your people, Lord, to be reminded every day that it is by grace we are saved, both now and forever.
Why don't you